Now, before we read, let me just remind you of some of the things we've been thinking about over the last few weeks as we've been centering our thoughts upon John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if we bring together Good Friday as well, I think there have been four times when we thought about the Lamb. We thought about the incident of Cain and Abel, the necessity of a Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect Lamb that John pointed to. Behold, the Lamb of God. But in the Old Testament, there are the pictures, what we call the types of the Lord Jesus pointing to him. The necessity of a Lamb. Abel brought a Lamb. It was necessary. That was the way to come to God. Not that that Lamb could do anything, but through faith and through God's grace. Abel was a saved man, a man of faith, the necessity of a Lamb. Then we thought about the provision of a Lamb in the story of Abraham and Isaac. God provided the Lamb, there was Isaac. He was a picture himself of a Lamb, a willing Lamb, but Jesus was the willing Lamb, the perfect, the satisfactory Lamb, the substitute Lamb. That ram was just but a picture of Jesus, the substitute Lamb. And then we thought about the covering of the blood of the Lamb in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover, that blood made a difference. It makes a difference. There's no difference between men and women in the world apart from this difference. Some are under the blood and covered by that blood, and others are not. It protects from judgment, but it must be applied. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. And then I suppose on Good Friday, we thought about the reality of the Lamb, as Peter took that Good Friday service, the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Redeemer Lamb, the propitiating Lamb. So at the cross is the reality. We saw the pictures of the necessary Lamb, the provided Lamb, the covering Lamb. But Jesus is the real Lamb. He is the perfect Lamb. He's the one John pointed to and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. And it was finished. It was done. What the Lamb of God must do. But that's not all we hear of the Lamb. There's one book in the Bible that tells us more about the Lamb than any other book. And that's where we're going to read this evening. What book is that? Revelation. Revelation. So we're going to turn to the book of Revelation. And perhaps surprisingly, but it is true, there are more references in the book of Revelation to Jesus as the Lamb than in any other book of the Bible. There are 28 references. Don't worry, we're not going to look at them all. But there are 28 references to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. And our subject this evening, the last one in our little series, the glory of the Lamb. That's our subject this evening, the glory of the Lamb. And we're going to read something of that glory in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. So in a sense, we've gone from the pictures and the types of the Old Testament to the reality of the Lord Jesus on the cross to the theology in the writings of Paul and Peter and John. And we come now to the future, the wonderful future. A little bit as we were this morning with Pete Harrison. So, Revelation chapter 5. John is speaking, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." This is a wonderful theme, the theme of the Lamb throughout the scriptures. We haven't touched every part of it, and it's a wonderful exploration. At the beginning of that revelation of the Lamb, we see a lamb that is tiny and vulnerable, a firstborn lamb from the flock of Abel in Genesis chapter 4. The Greek word for lamb that's used in the Bible is lambkin, and it gives us the impression, doesn't it, of just a tiny little lamb. And at this time of the year, maybe just a little bit earlier than this, we drive through the countryside and we see these little lambs. We were going along one day just recently, and there was a lamb actually on the back of its mother in the field, looking so vulnerable. And Abel took of the lamb, that lamb of the flock, and killed it and sacrificed it. And it's just the beginning, just the picture of that which is to come, which ends like this. Turn over in your Bible to the last book of the Bible, in last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation 22. Keep your place in chapter 5, but in chapter 22, this is how it ends. So it begins like that in chapter 4 and in of Genesis, and in Revelation 22. "And he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on the either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nations." And then this is it, verse 3. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Isn't it wonderful? What a book the Bible is. How it proceeds to take us from that weak and vulnerable tiny lamb, the picture beginning, as it were, in Genesis 4, and it takes us right to the last book of the Bible, to the completion of it all. Here is the Lamb as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the throne of the Lamb, the glory of the Lamb. There is no book like the Bible. It is most remarkable, isn't it, how it shows us these things. People say, well, you know, it's so full of contradictions. If only they turn it round the other way and see the wonderful revelation that there is in such things. So our focus tonight is going to be on chapter 5, although we'll just mention one or two other references. But in chapter 5, three aspects about the glory of the Lamb, because that is what heaven is, isn't it? Heaven is glory. Earth, for the Christian, is glory begun. It is a taste that we have something, don't we, of glory on earth. From time to time, we feel that, we touch that. But as Pete was saying this morning, although he doesn't want to die, he's looking for heaven. He's looking to heaven. And we feel the same, because there's glory there. And everything that's sinful and everything that's dirty and everything that's awful about this world and fallen about this world is finished and gone. And we have the completion of the glory. And that is where the Lamb of God is. And it's as if John points out of the scriptures to us, and he points way into the future, and he says, you'll see him there, the glory of the Lamb. So three things about that glory. Firstly, the power of the Lamb. Now that's an unusual title, isn't it? Because when we think of a lamb, we don't think of power. And many people, when they think of the Lord Jesus Christ, think of a tiny baby Jesus, or the Jesus meek and mild, or the Christ upon the cross who is crucified and broken. And yet, in Revelation chapter 5 and the rest of this book, it tells us of the power of the Lamb. Lambs are powerless, usually. One of the things that we did when we were younger. The children were younger. We stayed on a farm right by a steam railway line, which is a good idea to do. And there were lambs born, and the children were able to feed the lambs. So our children were very tiny. They were little children, but they could easily handle the lamb. And the lady, Mrs. Roberts, she would give a bottle, and we'd be able to feed the lamb. Gentle, small, dependent. But here in Revelation 5, we are shown the power of the Lamb. Verses 5 and 6. One of the elders said, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. But it's rather different now, isn't it? Here's some images for us. Seven horns, seven eyes, which are the spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And there's this great crescendo of a song in verse 9. Which comes from those there. And in verse 12, it says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, the power of the Lamb. There's six things in these verses which show us something of his power. Verse 5, we're told the Lamb is also a lion. Now, when we look at the book of Revelation, we remember we're looking at God's description for us in language which is pictorum. It's not that Jesus is a lamb in heaven that is like a lamb slain, and like a lion, the lamb is like a lion. These images for us are to help us. They're not to hinder us. Some people think Revelation is to almost to hinder us, but it is called Revelation, which is a revealing, an opening. And as we use the key to open the book of Revelation of picture language, which the rest of the Bible endorses and shows us, it really does help us. So the lamb is a lion in verse 5, as we just read. The lion of the tribe of Judah. And as we follow it through, we find that the lion is the lamb. The lamb is not a meek and mild and gentle creature now. He is the king of all the animals, a lion. We would never have dreamt of taking our children down the road from that farm, which was very close to where you drive through, Safari Park. Thank you very much. The Safari Park was very close by. We would never have thought of taking our children through the Safari Park, stopping where the lions were, and saying, here's a bottle of milk, Chris, you feed the lion. But the picture is of the one who was slain, who is now the powerful lion of the tribe of Judah. We won't go into it, but in Genesis 49 and verses 9 and 10, where Joseph is speaking of his descendants, the Judah is a lion. The lamb is also a root in verse 5, a root from the descendant of David. A root. He is, as we know, the Lord Jesus Christ is of the tribe of David. And David was Israel's greatest king, the greatest power, as it were, in the Old Testament, which was wielded by the people of Israel, was at the time of David, the nation's greatest success, their greatest king. And Jesus Christ, the lamb that was slain, is now not only a lion in picture, but a root of David. He comes from that same stock, as it were, as king. He is great David's greater son. Thirdly, verse 6, the lamb is central. Can you see that? In verse 6, it says, in the midst of the throne. I looked, and in the midst of the throne, right there in the center, in the heart of the throne of God. John is looking into heaven. He is looking into the future, but he's looking into the now. He's looking into what it is now in heaven. These things are not just going to come. They are now. In heaven now, there is a throne. And in the very heart, the very center of the throne of God is the lamb. Now, we wouldn't... A lamb stays close to its mother because a lamb is vulnerable. But here is the Lord Jesus. He was the slain lamb, but now he's central to the throne of God. Standing there is the next thing, the fourth thing in verse 6. He is standing, and the picture is of he is standing alone. He is standing on his own. He is obvious and clearly the king. He is obviously and clearly in control. And a lamb doesn't do that, does it? A lamb is a tiny, fluffy little creature that cuddles up next to its mother. But here the lamb is different. The lamb that was slain is now standing, is triumphant. And that brings us to the fifth thing in verse 6. The lamb is victorious. Victorious. We have this strange picture. It seems that the lamb has been slain, but has now seven horns. So what does that mean? What is the horn? In the scripture, the horn speaks of power, speaks of authority. And here are the seven horns. Seven is the perfect number. And it tells us this, that the lamb that was slain is entirely and completely and perfectly powerful, victorious in everything. No one is above him. No one, as it were, can take him on anymore. The devil is done and finished. He has not got that perfect power, but Jesus has. And then sixthly, the sixth thing about the lamb is he has all knowledge. All knowledge. Again, a strange picture for us in a way. But when we put these things together, we see the wonder of it all. That the lamb, as it had been slain, had seven horns and seven eyes. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. What are eyes? Eyes look and see. They're the eyes not of a man, but of God. the Spirit of God who knows all things. And there are seven of them. Again, it is perfect, complete, the awareness, the knowledge, the understanding of Christ, of Jesus Christ, who once was the slain lamb, is complete and perfect. No one can outthink him, as it were. He is on the throne. He is in the place of power. And that is why in verse 12 and verse 13, those who sing this great song say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is there. He's absolutely central here. The Lamb is on the throne. Because of his power, he has the right, the authority to reign and to rule. I have a book at home by a man called S.L. Morris. It's called The Drama of Christianity. And it's a commentary on the book of Revelation. That's a great title, isn't it? Because Revelation is dramatic. And it's a very helpful book because it speaks of this as a great dramatic explanation shown to us in different aspects around and again from different parts. Almost like a camera would go and if it's filming something, there'll be a camera here to show us that shot and then another one over here. It's the same thing but it's from a different aspect and over again. So if you just keep Revelation 5 in place and go to chapter 17... Chapter 17, we have something from a different camera angle, as it were. It's something slightly different, but it's all part of the drama of Christianity. And we have something here of the power of the Lamb. So in chapter 17, in my Bible, it's headed the Scarlet Woman and the Scarlet Beast. Well, we won't go into all the details, but what we'll say is this, that here is the embodiment of everything that is against the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in the world that's against you, the devil, and everything that's against Christian things and Christian teaching and the gospel in the world, embodied in these two, the Scarlet Woman and the Scarlet Beast. We won't go into all the detail, but I just want to show you this in verse 13. Again, it's in picture language. Verse 13, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So there's such power and authority, as it were, against the Lord Jesus Christ, against the gospel. Always has been, right down through history. That's what the book of Revelation tells us. The drama of it all, the outworking of it all, is this, that though there is such power and such authority, and in verse 14, war, these will make war, who with? With the Lamb. And read this, and the Lamb will overcome them. Can you imagine a beast coming into the field where the lambs are? A wolf, a fox, a lion, wherever in the world it might be. A predator. The Lamb does not stand a chance. But in this picture here, in the outworking of the Lamb throughout Scripture, here's the Lamb who once was slain. But we read in verse 14, though there's war against the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. So the throne of God in chapter 22 where we read is the throne of the Lamb. Because the Lamb of God, the glory of the Lamb of God is the power of the Lamb. And I really endorse what Pete was saying this morning, that your Saviour, my Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who reigns for you. He is the one who rules for you. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. Your victory is assured as a Christian. And Jonathan Lamb, fitting name, who was taking a Bible week for us, used an illustration during the week like this. I attached myself to it because it's a football illustration. And he's not a football man. But he said this. Let's take a football match, which took place yesterday. And you know the score. And you know your team won. Your team went behind, but eventually your team won. They won overwhelmingly. But you didn't get to see the match. So today you're watching a video. You're watching a rerun. You've got the whole match. You sit down and you watch. And in the first few minutes you think, goodness me, we're under pressure here, aren't we? And as time goes on, they score. And you sort of think, well, I don't know whether we're going to win this match. We might lose. We're not playing very well. And then you think, no, this is ridiculous. I know we won. And he said that's what the Christian must say to himself over and over again. When it seems that everything is against us. We are watching a rerun, as it were, in our little history, in our time, in our world, in our personal circumstances, of something that has been won. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who was slain. He had to be slain upon the cross to be our Passover lamb, to be that perfect sacrificial lamb, to be that lamb whose blood would cover us from all our sin, from the wrath of God, and redeem us. And he now is in glory, and he is the reigning lamb who has won the victory. That's a great illustration, isn't it? The victory is ours because Jesus won that victory at the cross. So the power of the Lamb. Well, sometimes in our world, power seems to be gratuitous. Jonathan Lamb, in his exposition of Habakkuk, was explaining to us about the Babylonians in that day. The Babylonians described by Habakkuk in his prophecy, God tells him that they're a bitter and hasty nation. They've got horses and chariots. They do incredibly fierce and terrible things to those who they overrun as a great army and so on. And their power seemed to be power for power's sake. They wanted glory for glory's sake. There didn't seem to be a purpose almost of the things that they did. And sometimes power can be like that, can't it? In our day, we have men who are bent on power for power's sake. But the second thing about this glory of the Lamb, is the purpose of the Lamb. The purpose of the Lamb. Here in Revelation chapter 5, we see that this outworking of everything in the Scriptures from beginning to end is part of a great and glorious purpose. I want you to notice that there's something in these verses, perhaps the young ones, the children can tell me what it is, that stands out. What is it, boys and girls, what is it in verse 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 7 and 8 and 9 that comes over and over and over again? Now, because it does that, we've got to look at it. That tells us we've got to take notice of it. What is it? What is it? It's in all those verses. Something we've got to look at. Something we've got to take notice of. What is it? A scroll. A scroll. Yeah. Now, in those days, a scroll was very, very important. When I was at work, we tried to achieve a paperless office, which is pretty well impossible, particularly in the insurance industry, because we were guilty of producing one tremendous amount of paper. And so we're used to paper and things written on paper and printed material and so on. But in those days, a scroll was very important. There were not many scrolls, only the most important things were written down on scrolls. They had to be of significance. because it was difficult and costly to make the materials, and not many people could read or write or inscribe those scrolls. So here's something which God, in his word, allows us to see in all these different verses. It's very, very important. And we need to look at this scroll and say, well, what do we know about it? And there are six things about this scroll. Let's look at them in verse 1. It is in God's right hand. John says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. So it's in God's right hand. Now, it's not just incidental that it tells us that. The right hand is the hand of power. For those of you who are left-handed, you do things with your left hand. Maybe you screw with a screwdriver with your left hand. Maybe you write with your left hand and so on. But the right hand in the Bible is the arm of power. It's the place of ultimate authority. And this scroll, so something about it is very important. It's very significant. It's in God's right hand. On that scroll, in God's possession, are all the things that he wants written down. He only has this one scroll, and everything is written on it. So it is all the purposes of God. God knows what they are because he has written this scroll. He holds it in his right hand. These are what we looked at when we looked at the catechism, the decrees of God. These are the purposes of God in God's right hand, written on this scroll. Second thing we know about this scroll in verse 1, it's complete. It's full. It's written on the back and on the front. There's no place where anything can be added to it. It's absolutely full. It's complete. There's no space anywhere. There's no room for anything to be added. It's God's complete purposes. Everything about this world in which we live, in its thousands of years, in its millions of people, in everything that happens is written on this scroll. Now, that can't be written on a scroll that we can sort of imagine, can we? But this is in God's right hand. So the picture language is helpful for us, isn't it, to understand something very important, very significant. And it is indeed. Third thing about this scroll, it's sealed with seven seals. Now, a scroll which was to be taken from one place to another, from one king to another king, perhaps, or would be the ambassador, would be taking the scroll, would be sealed, so that no one was allowed to open it. It was the contents of that scroll was so important that nobody else could open it. Nobody had the authority to open it. So why seven? Because it's sealed perfectly. Because you can't understand it. It's not accessible to you. It can't be opened. It can't be explained. That's the fourth thing. Verses 2 and 3. Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is able to open the scroll or even to look at it. Nobody could do that. It's in God's hand. It's his words. It's his decrees. It's his purposes. It's in his right hand, the right hand of his authority. It can't be opened. It can't be understood. And you know, sometimes we say, don't we? We say, we don't understand God. Why does God do the things that he does? Why does God allow ISIS to do what they do? Why does God allow terrorist acts and things like that? Why does God allow things to happen to people? That's on God's scroll. It's in his right hand. He knows it perfectly. And it has a perfect outcome, but we can't understand it. We can't open it. We can't explain it all. What is the explanation? It makes John very distressed, doesn't it, in verse 4. John says, I wept much because no one was found worthy or able to open and read it, the scroll, or even to look at it. Nobody could understand it at all. And we can't, can we? And sometimes it does distress us. We associate with John, that John felt in his vision, he was so close, as it were, to grasping God's purposes, but it couldn't be explained. Well, look what it says, verse 5, first word. If Harry was here, he'd love this. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, who's this? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Who's that? That's the Lamb, the Root of David. Who's that? That's the Lamb. He's prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals." And I looked, and there is the Lamb. We've seen it in the midst of the throne and of all the creatures there. There's the Lamb standing. He has authority, he has a place there in the throne of God. He has all power and he has all knowledge. And we find this, the fifth thing is, that no one is worthy or able to open the scroll but the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Lamb. And so in verse 7, we have an amazing verse. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now you see how we have to think about the picture language? We've never seen a lamb, have we, come out of the field and take a book out of somebody who's picnicking and begin to read it. Of course not. The pictures are there for us to help us that this lamb, the one who's been slain, who is the most powerful one, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he has the authority to take out of the right hand of God this scroll. The Lamb can do it. No one else can do it. And that's the sixth thing. Although everyone has tried and seeks to understand the purposes of God, there is no one able to do it apart from the Lamb. Then he came, verse 7, and took the scroll. And verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, there's such a crescendo of praise and wonder at this. You know things which are in God's word which even the greatest philosophers, the greatest scientists, the greatest minds of this world do not grasp and understand. You can see, and here is written for you, the explanation of everything in this world. That the Lamb of God knows it all. He's worthy, he is able to take all the purposes of God, to reveal them, to explain them, to be the heart of them, to be the center of them all. It's the Lamb who's been slain. And it reminds us of this, that the center of history, all history, is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you say that and sometimes you think, well, is it really? It is, isn't it? It is. It tells us here. Put these things together. Here's the Lamb who's been slain. Where was he slain? Upon the cross. Why was he slain? To save you and to save me, to save sinners. And this good God who holds in his hand all his purposes, which are perfect and right and true, purposes of love and grace and mercy, it is Jesus, the Lamb, who can take that and explain and reveal them to us. It is the most staggering and wonderful and glorious truth. You cannot explain this world without the cross of Jesus Christ. You cannot explain this world. You cannot explain the purposes of God. You cannot explain its beginning or its ending or its place in eternity without the cross. The cross is central to everything. And we're reminded in other parts, and we won't go to them because time's gone, but in chapter 13, verse 8, we're told this, that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And we're told in that verse, which we've been referring to over these last few weeks, and Pete Harrison referred to it this morning, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, he, Jesus, was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That in eternity, before the world began, God had a purpose. And the purpose of God is this scroll. It's in his right hand. And the only explanation of it is Jesus Christ and the cross. It's the slain lamb who takes that scroll and is worthy to open it and to explain it, to be the very center of it and the heart of it. Isn't this an exciting thing to think that somebody discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls? A boy was playing and he was throwing stones into a cave, and he threw them in and he heard a strange sound, and I think he told somebody, and archaeologists eventually went up there and they found these scrolls. Well, just think about being the first archaeologists who just opened those scrolls to see the writings of the Bible books in those old documents. Well, that's exciting enough, isn't it? But isn't it wonderful to open Revelation chapter 5 and these verses and to think that you and I can, as it were, see beyond the seven seals that seal up all God's purposes, because you and I know the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world for you and for me. If you're not a Christian, then you've got no explanation. What are you here for? What's the world here for? What's the center of the world? What's it going towards? How will it end? What's the place of this world in eternal terms? There's no explanation. Here's the explanation. It's the Lamb. It's the Lamb. And the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. And the Lamb is on the throne at the end of the world. And you know, to bring about those purposes, the Lamb has to do something which is just, in a way, sort of totally counter to the way that we would think. But if you just turn over your page to chapter 6 and verses 16 and 17, you'll see this. At the end of time, there will be those who will say, chapter 6, verse 16, to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The one who explains all things, the Lamb of God, is the judge of this world. He must be, because all the purposes of God are in him, even the end and the judgment of the world. Last thing then, the people of the Lamb. Just quickly, the last thing, the people of the Lamb. We thought about the power of the Lamb, we thought about the purpose of the Lamb. Now the people of the Lamb, will do this very quickly. In these verses, we see creatures, we see angels. We haven't been able to go into all the detail. It takes some time to do that. But we do see here reference to the elders. There's elders. Now they're quite clearly a representation of human beings, because they're not angels. They're not living creatures, as they're called here. These other pictures for us of the angelic beings that God has made. But here are, in verse 5, verse 6, and so on, reference to the elders. And there are 24 of them. That is 12 plus 12. And again, as we think about the significance of numbers in Revelation, 12 is completeness. It's an era. It's a completeness. There were 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament. These are the representatives of Christians throughout the world, throughout the ages, both Old Testament and New Testament, in the purposes of God, those who have come to heaven, those who will be in heaven, in this wonderful picture, this drama of Christianity, there are those who are God's people. God's people. Chapter 4 and verse 4, so back a chapter, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And if we compare chapter 4 to chapter 7, which is where that hymn was based, the question is, who are these? Who are these? And we're told there are those who come through great tribulation, who've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. These elders are representatives of every Christian in the world, because there is no Christian who has not come and been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You and I, they represent you and I. And what are they doing? The people of the Lamb. They're here with the Lamb in glory at the end. What are they doing? Go back to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 8. They are falling down before the Lamb. They are worshipping the Lamb. Verse 14. Then the four creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him. Our place is to worship the Lamb. And they're singing his praise. Chapter 5 and verse 9. And note, they're singing a new song. They're not singing the songs of the world. They're not singing the songs that they knew as sinful human beings. The songs that we sing when we're born and to the day that we are saved, we begin to sing a new song. Wasn't it great this morning when Pete Harrison said, as a painter and decorator, he's sometimes up painting somebody's windows or whatever on the second story of their house, singing All the Way My Saviour Leads Me. He's got a new song to sing, and we'll sing those songs in perfection in heaven. And they're reigning with the Lamb, chapter 5 and verse 10. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's the new heaven, the new earth. We shall reign. And in chapter 22, verse 1, they're living forever, fed by the crystal stream that flows from the throne of the Lamb. Here are the people of God. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? You know, those who are dictators on the earth, they're in power for themselves. They may declare their purposes, but their purposes are for themselves and their own glory. But here is the Lamb in his power, and all the purposes of God are explained in him. And it's all for you. And it's all for me. It's for his people. It's for his people. There is to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. But he won't be just the Lamb who is there, changing the picture. He's the bridegroom. There's a bride being prepared. It's the church. And we look out at the church, don't we, and say, what a mess. All the troubles and the difficulties, and sometimes the misunderstandings, even the infightings and so on. But God's people are being prepared for this great, great event, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lamb. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Well, we've come on a journey from a tiny little lamb taken by Abel. What did he think when he took that little lamb and sacrificed it? To the Lamb in glory. The Lamb slain from before even Abel had a lamb. The Lamb slain for you. The Lamb who is in power and authority. The Lamb who is working out his purposes. The Lamb who is doing it all for his people. Let's be encouraged and blessed as we think of these great things and we sing our last hymn together. So 816, I've chosen this really because it tells us that the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. So if we can just sing verses 1 and 2, 1 and 2 and 5 and 6, 1 and 2 and 5 and 6, and then we'll close and we'll share in fellowship together with Edna and Madhu before we close the day. So 816 verses 1 and 2 and 5 and 6.
Oh.
blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.